kicks off this season of Lent. And Lent is a special season. And typically throughout my ministry, I do two things on Ash Wednesday, although I did not lead Ash Wednesday service this year. So you get it right now in the first Sunday of Lent. The first thing I do is invite the community of faith to observe a holy and disciplined Lent. And so hear these words, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the early Christians observed with great devotion the days of our Lord's passion and resurrection, and it became the custom of the church that before the Easter celebration, there should be a 40-day season of spiritual preparation. During this season, converts to the faith were prepared for holy baptism. But it was also a time when persons who had committed serious sins and separated themselves from the community of faith were reconciled by penitence and forgiveness and restored to participation in the life of the church. In this way, the whole congregation was reminded of the mercy and forgiveness proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the need we all have to renew our faith. And so I invite you, therefore, in the name of the church, to observe a holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, by reading and meditating on God's holy word, to make a right beginning of repentance and as a mark of our mortal nature. Let us now pause in the presence of our Creator and Redeemer. And so, O God, our Deliverer, you led your people of old through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. Guide now the people of your church that following our Savior, we may walk through the wilderness of this world toward the glory of the world to come. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So that's the first thing I do. I invite you to make this a special season. To do more than just give up chocolate, how about taking something on for your spiritual journey? But the second thing that I do is I have been in the habit of standing before the community of faith because we heard that in this season of preparation, those who had done anything wrong, whether knowingly or unknowingly, that it was then that they were reconciled to the church. And so I think it's right and good and proper for me once a year to stand before my community of faith and say, if I have in any way done something that has allowed me to fall short of being the pastor who you need me to be, please forgive me. But if this is a year that the relationship that you have with somebody within this community of faith has been compromised, repent. Forgive. We are a church family. And so it is this season of Lent. And I drive in going east on Silver Spring, and there's a high school on the road. They're Dominican High School. It's a Roman Catholic high school. And they have a sign, and they keep changing the words on their sign. As a matter of fact, they changed it from yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon till this morning at 7 o'clock when I was driving in. But after Ash Wednesday, it said something like this: spend some quiet time with the Lord and ask, how am I doing? And that's what Lent is. It's a spiritual checkup. It's a checkup of our journey, of our relationship with our God. And as I reflect upon it, it's almost like a marriage encounter weekend, a 40-day marriage encounter weekend where we take a look at our relationship. Have any of you gone to a marriage encounter weekend? You know, if you go to those to try and save a marriage, it might be too late. Go to those when the relationship is good. At these things, you go with the man or the woman that you are in covenant relationship with, and you ask the question, how can we make this relationship even better? How can we make this relationship stronger? But if you've been to these kind of weekends, you know that it's put right back on you. What can I do? We don't focus on what they need to do to make me happy. No, what can I do to make this relationship more life-giving? What is my part? And so it's a spiritual checkup on our love relationship with our God. Our mission statement says, we make disciples who love God care for each other and serve the world. It begins with loving God. The United Methodist Church has three general rules. I'm sure all of our confirmands know what these three rules are. Do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. And so it's a season to examine our relationship with our God. And our sermon series in Lent 2019 focuses on seven cries from the cross. The final words of Jesus as he is hanging on the cross. They are his dying words. And there is power in final words. There is power in dying words. Now, I know enough to know that sometimes the final words that are spoken or that we ever hear from somebody may happen days or weeks before the actual passing takes place. But sometimes those final words are right really almost at the end. I have been blessed to be at many bedsides in hospice care situations and to be holding a hand or stroking somebody's hair on their head as they are transitioning from this life into life eternal. And some of those final words are powerful. Now, sometimes the last attempt to be audible, we can't really understand what they're saying because of their condition, but sometimes we can. And sometimes these final words are simply stating a practical need, like water or an ice chip or pillow, something for comfort. Sometimes these final words are a concern for somebody else. I've been present where a grandmother was really still worried about a grandchild. And the final words that she spoke were, love for this grandchild. I know that there have been parents who have spoken to their children who have been separated from one another, and that parents' plea on their deathbed is to please reconcile with one another. But sometimes the final words are a declaration of faith. I've never been in a death room where somebody said, I've seen the face of Jesus, and that's their final words, but I've heard testimony to that being the final words of some folks. But sometimes the final words are a declaration of faith. Maybe it is in the final moments of that life that the one who is passing will say something like, I see my mom. Or, I see George. And George has been gone for 10, 15, 20 years. That moment of death is such a thin place between life right here and life on the other side. I believe they do get some glimpses. John Wesley, the founder of our expression of Christianity, his final words were, best of all, God is with us. But what we need to know about the final words of Jesus is they were not spoken on a bed. They were not under hospice care. They were not in a hospital room. No, he was on a cross. His final words were in the midst of torture. He was being crucified, which is a brutal form of capital punishment. It is a brutal form that was meant to be a display, meant to be a deterrent, so that people who were coming in or out of the city saw this and they knew, you better shape up. We're not messing around. We don't play games. We are in control. And in this process of crucifixion, people died from a number of things. Some people simply bled out because of the beating and the torture they had before they even got there. We know, we have the account of just how Jesus was lashed and the way in which he was persecuted there. Some people's hearts simply give out, but the most common way people died on the cross was from asphyxiation. No longer able to hold their weight of their own body up, and they can no longer breathe. It is a slow, cruel death. But it is a death that can reveal who a person really is. I know some of you are big fans of kind of superhero movies and comic books, and there is a movie franchise out, the Batman movies, and these movies are a far cry from that 1960s half-hour TV show where every time Robin would hit someone, it would go, you know, pow or bam. But in one of these movies, it still kind of haunts me. It's called The Dark Knight, and The Dark Knight by far has the creepiest Joker ever. It's Heath Ledger. You know, the late Heath Ledger. and he's talking about the way in which he kills people. And he says, do you know why I use a knife? Guns are too quick. You can't savor all the little emotion. You see, in their last moments, says the Joker, people show you who they really are. And what I'm here to tell you is, in the final moments of Jesus' life, in these seven cries from the cross, we see who Jesus really is. It takes incredible strength to be able to speak when you're in the throes of this crucifixion. It takes almost superhero strength to lift yourself up. And by speaking, you are literally taking moments off of your life. So it is critical that we hear these words that Jesus speaks to us. We need to pay attention to them. Now, this crucifixion scene probably looked nothing like most of the art we've seen. You know, in art, we have these magnificent, perfect crosses that are super high up in the air, and the one in the middle is always much taller than the others. If you drive through the countryside, sometimes you'll see up on a hill three crosses, a wonderful reminder, but I'm telling you, it didn't look like that. Scholars really believe that, no, it was something much different, that the cross itself would have maybe only been a few inches to a foot off the ground. And that when someone was hanging there, when Jesus was hanging there, his face wouldn't have been that far from the face of his mother Mary, from the other women, and John, the disciple whom he loved. They'd have been close enough to hear his voices, even when he didn't have strength to speak. And so let me set up this text. Jesus has completed his mission and his ministry in Galilee. He has journeyed down to Jerusalem. All the way he has been teaching, he has been preaching, he has been healing, he has been doing miracles. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, it is to fanfare. They are waving their palm branches. They're shouting shouts that you shout to a king. Hosanna, save us, save now. And we know that in that night that he has his closest friends next to him, he institutes the Lord's Supper, only to be betrayed by a kiss later that night in a garden while he is praying. And once he is betrayed, he is captured. He is beaten. He is whipped. He is taunted. He is paraded before the council, before Pilate, before Herod. And suddenly he finds himself in front of this huge crowd of people, many of whom were probably the same ones that a week earlier were shouting, Hosanna. Now their chorus has changed, and it is crucify. And of the four that are before them, three, including Jesus, are sent off to the cross. And so we're in the 23rd chapter. I invite you to open up your pew Bibles. I'm going to stop after a certain verse so I can reflect on a part of the scripture. But Luke 23, starting with the 33rd verse, when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing, and the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. And I want to pause right there. This first cry from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We see in this that even to the end, it is Jesus' nature, it is his mission, it is his ministry to reach out to save. To save. Luke 19, verse 10 says, For the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. And even while he's dying on the cross, that is what he is trying to do. But I've had to reflect this week, who is he asking for God to save? I mean, is he asking for God to save the soldiers because they don't know what they're doing? These soldiers who are basically playing a game of craps for his clothing, for his belongings? These ones who have been spitting him, striking him, placing a thorn upon their heads? Is he saying they don't know what they're doing because they're simply soldiers following the orders from somebody who has authority over them? Is he praying for forgiveness for the leaders of Judaism who do not yet understand that the entire Old Testament is pointing exactly to the fact that this man was going to come and give his life like this? Is Jesus asking for forgiveness for the crowd who are there taking great pleasure in this death, this same group of people who week before seemed to love him? Or could it be that Jesus was asking for forgiveness for all of humanity? Is it possible that way back then, right there on that cross, Jesus was praying for you and for me? The good news is this is not rhetorical. I'm going to answer the question. And the answer is yes, all of the above. That's the heart of Jesus. And it's good news because I don't want to shock anyone. I don't want to offend anyone here today. But you know, I come awfully close oftentimes to doing that. But there is nobody here that is perfect. Not a one of us. Nobody here is perfect. We all need forgiveness. There is not a single one of us here that has always made the right choice in all situations. There is not a single one of us here that hasn't at some point in our life done something that brought pain or hurt to somebody else, whether we did it intentionally or unknowingly. Not a one of us is free from that. Nobody here is completely blameless in everything they do, and yet every single person here has in their lifetime done good. Every person here in their lifetime has extended love, but not a one of us has always lived up to God's ultimate will for our lives. And so these are the things that we reflect on in Lent. I'm going to use that three-letter word. We reflect on the way in which we sin, fall short. But even though this is our reflection in Lent, we do not dwell on it because God's grace is greater than sin. And this grace is extended to all freely and generously. In all the services that aren't contemporary, our services are going to end today with this song from our Methodist hymnal, Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And to our condition, Jesus offers forgiveness. But here's where it gets hard for you and I. You see, we too are called to model that forgiveness to others. We just said the Lord's Prayer together. Do you remember it? Did you hear it? Did you hear your voice saying it? And in that we said, forgive us our trespasses as we... So my question is, did you really mean it? Or were you lying here in God's house this day? Did we really mean it? Or are we simply on autopilot? You see, Scripture says some things to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." But if we really are called to forgive others, if we're going to be honest, there are people who are hurting us, and we know darn well that they know exactly what they're doing to us. Jesus is saying, forgive them, they do not know, but there are people that hurt us that do it with great intention. Maybe they have even schemed or had a strategy of the way that they were going to hurt us, and we're supposed to forgive that person? Those people? What do you think Jesus would say? Yes. It is hard. And so people give us all kinds of quotes. We've heard things like, forgiving doesn't mean forgetting, nor does it mean that you're given the message that what someone did was okay. It just means that you've let go of the anger or guilt towards someone or towards yourselves. Or maybe we've heard to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Or maybe we've heard forgiveness does not change the past, but it does enlarge the future. Or maybe we've heard, without forgiveness, life is governed by an endless cycle of resentment and retaliation. Or maybe we've heard someone say, forgive all who have offended you, not for them, but for yourself. We've heard quotes like this, right? But maybe we're sitting here and saying, oh, it's not that easy. Those sound like cliches. But friends, in my lifetime journey, in my experience, I do not deem sayings like these to be cliche. In my experience, they ring true. My guess is if you struggle with sayings like the ones I just read to you, your life is in some way a tortured existence without the peace that God intends for you. That your life may be defined by bitterness and hatred and resentment because of your lack of the ability to forgive others instead of the love, joy, hope, and peace that God intends for us. But our text for today doesn't end there. We continue. The one has already spoken negatively against Jesus, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I can imagine Jesus using what strength he had to turn his head and to look deep into the eyes of that thief who had just said that and said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, there were two thieves that were up on this cross, and what can we know about them? We know that there were three to be crucified. We know that there were four people standing before Pilate, and one of them is going to be released. And who do they want released? A man named Barabbas. Now, we don't know if Barabbas was in a gang with the other two, but we know that people wanted him to be set free because he was trying to lead a revolt. They wanted to set him free because they thought, at least this guy's going to pick up his sword and try and hack off the heads of some of these Romans. But Jesus came trying to do something spiritual. The crowd wanted to keep hope of an overthrow. Two thieves on the cross. And friends, we find ourselves in one or the other. One or the other. There's a large group of people in this church that are reading a book, very easy to read book, a thin book by Adam Hamilton called The Final Words. And if you want to read that book on your own, we do have some extra copies in the office. They're $13 a piece. But in this, Adam Hamilton writes, and this is just a brief quote, "In this world, there are some who, when they consider Jesus on the cross, see nothing more than a delusion dying man, a naive, sad, weak man, and they reject him. But others see in Jesus love embodied, God incarnate, giving his life to get through to the human race, God freely laying down his life." End quote. One thief was joining in the ridicule of the crowd, which is interesting enough that he would join the chorus of the crowd since this is the crowd that wanted him dead. The other one, though, saw in the cross the hope of salvation. There was something about this man. Even in the manner in which he was dying, there was something different about this Jesus. Now, I told you that this crucifixion scene, Golgotha, was outside of town. So coming and going, you would have an opportunity to see this. I wonder how many times people of the Jerusalem area saw a crucifixion, saw people dying there. I wonder how many times he walked by and saw the pile of the bodies. And I wonder what he saw when he saw other people dying from crucifixion. Did he see people up there just cussing out to high heaven? Did he see people there weeping for fear of death? Did he see people there who just said nothing but wept? Did he see people there who were still trying to get this 11th hour plea? You know, "It wasn't me, I'm wrongly crucified." And yet here's Jesus, being Jesus all the way to the end. And so which is it going to be, friends? Which one are you as the heavenly music gives us this backdrop? Am I the only one hearing this in the background? Which one are you going to be? Are you going to be one who scoffs at the cross and scoffs at all those who somehow draw power from it? Or are you going to be one who sees in the cross the hope of salvation, the promise of a second chance? Which will you be? We could dive into all types of theories of atonement at one moment with God, but the truth remains, when Jesus looked at that thief, he saw one who by earth standards was set to die. And yet when Jesus saw him, he saw one who was worth dying for, worth saving. And when Jesus looks at you and I, Jesus says, "You're mine. I'll do whatever I have to make sure that you dwell securely with me in paradise, whatever day it might be." Amen.